You may or may not know that my wife, Cindy, likes to collect nativity sets from foreign countries. And whenever we travel around the world, we try to find a nativity set from the countries that we visit. And at our house, we don't take them out and display them at Christmas and put them up after Christmas. We display them all year long. We think the message is worth sharing all year. In fact, when I was in China just a few weeks ago, as we were coming back through Beijing, I was looking for a Chinese nativity set. We were in sort of a Western-looking department store, and they could speak a little English, and I tried to describe to the salesman what I was looking for, and he couldn't understand. I even drew a picture on a piece of paper, and he couldn't figure it out. But you know what? Over in China, they love all American music. They love American customs, and I had heard that Silent Night is one of their favorite songs. So right there in the middle of that department store, I just break out, Silent Night, Holy Night, and his eyes lit up, and he said like this. He knew exactly what I was talking about. He led me up to a portion of the store that sure enough sold Christmas supplies. And there were Santas and there were decorations and there were lights. But you know what? There was not one single thing about Jesus. No nativity scene to be found. And as I walked out of there, I thought, yep, the Chinese really have learned from Americans well. Because for most Americans, Christmas is more about Santas than it is a Savior. We all know that Christmas is about the birth of Jesus. And we call a three-dimensional set a nativity set. They're also called a creche from the French word for crib, or also a precipio from the Italian word for birth or crib. And you can find some wonderful ones, and perhaps the most expensive one is on permanent display in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. It's from 18th century Naples, and not only is it in the Nativity set, but all the buildings of Bethlehem are on permanent display. They're worth millions of dollars. Well, today, through the help of Richie and Kelly in our graphics department, we're going to paint an IMAG scene for you of the Nativity. And we're going to look at some of the people and some of the different parts of the Nativity. And I could preach a message on each one of these elements, but instead, we're just going to briefly touch on each one and what they mean to us. But first, let's give the setting from Luke 2:4, Luke chapter 2, verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth. And by the way, I learned something new this week as I studied that. It's in the middle voice, which literally means she herself gave birth. There was no midwife. There was no attending physician. She did it all alone. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no room for him and them in the inn. Well, let's look at these 10 elements of our Christmas nativity activity. First of all, it starts with Mary. And we start by looking at Mary and also learning a lesson about Mary. And here's the personal lesson. The impossible happens when you surrender to God. Now, God launched his nativity activity by sending an angel to a teenage girl who lived in Nazareth, a virgin, who was pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And Gabriel appeared to Mary, and I know she was stunned and shocked and surprised, but I know that she was even more blown away when the angel Gabriel said to her, Mary, you are going to become pregnant, and you're going to give birth to a son, and that son is going to be the Savior, the Messiah. You're going to be the mother of the Son of God. Well, Mary was so amazed that she said, it's impossible. It's inconceivable. In fact, what she said in Luke chapter 1, verse 34, she said, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Notice Mary's response. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. Now that's very important. You need to understand today, folks, that God will never force his plan upon you. He didn't force his plan upon Mary. He said, Mary, this is the plan I have for your life, and it's a wonderful plan. And Mary had to say, Lord, I'm your servant. Do as you want to do. And then the Holy Spirit did his work. By the way, you need to understand that in every spiritual transaction, whether it is the incarnation or your personal salvation or whatever God does in your life, there are three forces at work. There's the Word of God, the promise of God. God says, this is what I want for you. And then there's always the will of the person, your willingness to say, yes, God, I'm your servant. Do to me as you want to. And then there's always the work of the Holy Spirit. God does what we cannot do. Do you need something impossible to happen in your life? Are you in an impossible marriage? Do you have an impossible sickness? Do you have some kind of impossible problem? Well, like Mary, if you surrender to God, say, I'm your servant, do as you will, God can make the impossible possible. Well, let's look at the second character in the nativity scene, and that's good old Joseph. What can we learn from Joseph? Here's the lesson. It's hard to trust what God is doing in the lives of those that we love. Now, I call Joseph the forgotten man in the Christmas story. Not one word that Joseph ever spoke is recorded in the Bible. But he must have been the strong, silent type because he had to be strong enough to accept what Mary said was happening in her life. And I don't know how she broke the news to him, but I can only imagine. I can just imagine Mary went over to Joseph's house one day and she said, oh, Joseph, I'm so excited about the wedding plans. I know a lot about that. I'm so excited about the wedding plans. I just heard that Rachel is going to come and she's going to serve at the wedding. And I just learned, by the way, that my cousin Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age and she's going to have a baby. By the way, I'm pregnant too. And I don't know whether we ought to serve fish or beef at the reception. Joseph said, whoa. What was that you just said? Oh, I don't know whether we ought to serve beef or fish at the reception. No, no, no. That other part about you being pregnant. She said, oh, don't worry. An angel came to me and said I was going to give birth to the Son of God. And I said, okay, Lord. And the Holy Spirit did it. And I'm pregnant. That's it. But I'm still a virgin. Now, come on, guys. How do you think Joseph responded to that initially? Do you think he said, oh, wonderful, darling. Praise God. I know some carpenters, and I think that's probably not the way he responded. I can just hear him thinking, what kind of an idiot do you think I am? Well, what is this baloney about, you know, this happening? In fact, we do know that the Bible says that Joseph was ready to just call the whole thing off. That's it, Mary. We're not getting married. In fact, look at what the Bible says in Matthew 1. It says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had a mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And you know what Joseph did? Joseph believed God, and he believed what God was doing in the life of someone he loved. Now, let's face it, folks. Some of you are married, and sometimes God may be doing something in the life of your mate, and he's not doing it in your life, and it's really hard for you to trust what God's doing to your mate when he's not giving you the same message. And by the way, he's not sending a whole bunch of angels these days to confirm his messages. He sends some, but not as many. Or it could be that God's doing something in the life of your child or in the life of someone you love. And sometimes it takes more faith for us to trust God to do what he does in the lives of those we love than it does to trust him what he's doing in our lives. That's the lesson of Joseph. Number three, this is not a person. This is a part of the scenery, but let's talk about the stable. The stable, now we always picture it as a wooden stable, but here's the lesson. As bad as your life may be, you can still identify with Jesus. As I said, we always picture it as a wooden shack, and most nativity scenes have a little wooden shed that we call the stable. I've been to Bethlehem a number of times, and wood is really rare, and so probably the stable or the stall or the barn was a shallow cave, because there are hundreds of shallow caves in the limestone hills around Bethlehem. And to this day, farmers will take their livestock, their sheep and goats and animals, and put them inside those shallow caves and put some kind of gate across the front, and that's where they keep them. But for sure, we know that there was a manger there, which means that there were animals there, which means it was a barn or a place where they kept animals. The question that I've often wondered, and maybe you have too, is that if God is this great God who's in control of everything, why in the world did he allow his only son to be born into such a stinky, smelly, humble place? You know, I'm looking out in the faces of most of you, and most of you were born in a hospital, unless your mother didn't make it to the hospital on time. Most of you were born in very sanitary conditions, but not Jesus. In fact, it's amazing. I think God intentionally designed for His Son to be born in the most humble of all conditions. You know why? He didn't want Him to be born in a palace with a silver spoon in His mouth, because if He was, many of us could not relate to Him. But as it was, my friend, no matter how bad life gets for you, you can always get in touch with Jesus. He's been there. In fact, I want to read a quote from a preacher in Chicago, Bill Hybels. He writes, "God made a strategic decision not to shelter His Son from the harsh realities of this life. God wanted His Son to experience life in all of its blue-collar boldness. Jesus' first breath of air burned with the odor of animal waste. The first noises He would hear would be the grunts of livestock. Jesus' first clothing would be made of dust cloths, the equivalent of greasy rags. From day one, God the Father determined not to shelter His Son from the rude and crude realities of life on planet Earth." You heard Cheryl sing that beautiful song, "The world treat me bad, Lord." You better believe this world treats you bad. And you know, no matter how bad this world treats you, Jesus has been there and He knows your pain. You know, sometimes you come to a point in your life, and some of you may be close to it right now, where you're almost at the point of giving up because you're thinking, does anybody even understand? Well, Jesus does. You having physical pain? He can relate to that. I mean, He endured more pain in His torture and crucifixion than most of us will ever face. He knows your pain. What about rejection? Some of you feel rejected, abandoned. Somebody you cared for has just left you. Well, my friend, on the night he was arrested, he was abandoned by all of his friends. Maybe some of you feel ridiculed. People make fun of you. Well, did you know that throughout His earthly life, people laughed at Jesus and said, "You don't even know who your daddy is." There was a word for that in Aramaic, just like there's a word for that in East Texas English. Ridicule. He knows what you've been through. My friend, no matter how bad life gets to you, you can always relate and identify with Jesus. That's what the stable teaches us. Well, let's go to number four. What about the manger? You know, we use the word manger as a religious word, but it didn't start out that way. So here's the lesson. God's presence changes the simple into the supernatural. Now, today when people think of the manger, they think of a nice little square box, maybe with soft cushions and frilly ribbons. It almost has become synonymous with a crib or a baby bed. When wrong, you know what a manger was? It was just some rough-hewn pieces of wood that were put together in order to put cattle feed in, and it was where sheep and goats and cattle and horses would eat their food. I mean, it was sloppy. It was smelly. It was dirty. Ordinary. But today, the word manger means something totally different to us. We sing "Away in a Manger." Gentle Jesus was laid in the manger. We talk about manger square. Here's the lesson. God can take something that's very, very ordinary and common, and He can turn it into something special when His presence is there. You know what? We can say that about each one of us. Those of us that know Christ, there's nothing special about our lives. We're just ordinary, common people. But when the presence of God comes and takes up residence in our lives, He changes us into something useful, something special. You know, I can't help sometimes to look at myself and just laugh. Because anytime somebody ever says to me, you know, "Pastor, what you said to me just really encouraged me. It helped me. You're a blessing to me." Every time somebody says that, I just have to shake my head and say, "God, it's got to be you." Because guys, if you could have known me when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I mean, I was the biggest jerk. I mean, mischievous, always getting into trouble. And to think that God can take somebody as common and ordinary as me and use me just like He uses you. That is the miracle of the manger. God taking something ordinary, transforming it into something special. Well, let's move on. Of course, the central figure of all of the nativity scene is Jesus. Can't have a manger without baby Jesus. And here's the message. God became like you so you can become like Him. What a journey that Jesus took all the way from the glories of heaven to come down here to this planet. In fact, I believe that the greatest Christmas verse in all the Bible doesn't appear in the Gospels. It appears in the second letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Here's the Christmas story in one verse. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He became what we are so we can become what he is. You know what that means? That Jesus coming to earth was a riches to rags story, the swaddling cloths. But now after he died and resurrected and ascended back into heaven, it is a rags to riches to riches story for Jesus. But for us, it is a rags to riches story. Because the rags of our own self-righteousness, the Bible says they're like filthy rags. We have accepted the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand the incarnation? Incarnation. Carnos is the word for flesh. God took on flesh. That's what the incarnation means. Why do you think God became a person? Well, so he could talk to us. So he could show us that he loves us. I've told this story for years, and it's kind of making the rounds on the internet. People even sent it to me. I told them that all these good stories on the internet are just old preacher stories that are getting recycled. But there was a family that lived in the mountains, and every Christmas they had a tradition that on Christmas Eve, the mother and the wife would take the children down to the little church in the valley for a Christmas Eve service. The man never had any time for that. The husband, he didn't really have any interest in God. He didn't believe in that religion stuff. And so on this particular Christmas Eve, the wife took the children down, and he stayed up in the house on the mountain, and it was a snowy, cold, windy Christmas Eve night. And while the husband was all alone in the house, he heard something thump against the window. He went to investigate, and a bird had gotten disoriented in the icy snow and had flown into the window and was fluttering, dazed on the snow. Well, this man, although he was sort of a rough kind of man, he had compassion on animals, and he decided he was going to rescue that little bird, help it. And so he went out in the snow to pick it up. He wanted to bring it in and get it warm and feed it and then release it to fly again. But whenever he would approach the little bird was afraid of him and would flutter away in the snow. And so he couldn't catch the bird. Wherever he tried to catch the bird would just flutter away, afraid of him. And he kept saying, "Well, you stupid bird, don't you know I don't want to hurt you? I only want to help you. Hey, I'm just trying to help you." And then suddenly he just stopped and, breathing hard, he said to himself, "I guess the only way I could ever communicate to this bird that I only want to help it would be if I could become a bird myself." And at just that particular moment, he heard the sounds of a hymn, a Christmas carol, drifting up from the church in the valley. And these words, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." And suddenly, for the first time, he understood what Christmas is all about. In order for God to communicate to us that he doesn't want to hurt us, he only wants to help us, he had to become one of us to show us that. And the man fell to his knees in the snow and became a child of God that night. You see, that's what Christmas is all about. God became like one of us so that we can become a child of God. And that's the message of Jesus in the manger. Well, let's move on because there were some other elements in the nativity. Number six, what about the animals? Well, I love all the animals that you put out in the nativity sets. Here's the lesson. All of creation recognizes Jesus as Lord. Even the animals do. You know, Jesus said, "If you don't praise me, even the rocks and stones will cry out and praise me." He's Lord over all creation, even the animals. I've told this story to some of you before, but one of the craziest ideas I ever had as a pastor, I have plenty of those, was at one church in Oneonta, Alabama. I decided we were going to have an outdoor live nativity scene. And I ended up doing most of the work myself. For instance, I had to line up somebody to build a stall, and they used some lumber for that. And we got some people to volunteer to be the characters. And the costumes were no problem because every Baptist church on the planet's got an old closet somewhere where they've got leftover costumes from Christmas pageants in years past. So we had the costumes. I needed some animals. So I talked to my veterinarian friend, Charlie, and he lined up a donkey, a calf, and two sheep. My job every night was to go get these animals and bring them to the church for the live nativity scene. Well, don't ever let anybody tell you that sheep are calm, docile, gentle little creatures. I mean, these sheep were mean. Every night I had to chase them in the stall and literally tackle them and get them in the trailer. And then when we put them out there in the nativity scene, we had a little corral built. They wouldn't stay in the corral. They'd jump out of the corral and go wandering through the neighborhood. And I had to go chasing them through the neighborhood and get them back to the nativity scene. So finally, I drove a stake down in the ground and tied a rope around their neck. And they just kept pulling so hard, they looked like they were choking themselves to death. A real peaceful looking nativity scene. I was going crazy, so I called my veterinarian friend, Charlie, and I said, Charlie, these sheep, they're just going crazy. So he came up there, and he looked at him and said, yep, they're a mite skittish. He said, I'll give them a sedative shot. So he went to his truck, and he brought out a big old long syringe, and he just gave each of them a shot. And I tell you, it was remarkable. Within just a few moments, they were just standing there. Still as statues with this crazy-looking grin on their faces. And I tell you, it worked, you know, and by the end of the, he gave him a shot every night, and by the end of the week, when he'd drive up, those sheep would run out to the truck. You know, they were. But I believe that the animals, the night Jesus was born and the original nativity scene, I think they were there as a witness by intent to witness the birth of the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus is Lord over animals. In fact, the Bible says in Psalms chapter 8, you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas. You know, Jesus has control over animals. I mean, God used ravens to feed Elijah. Jesus told 153 fish to get into Peter's net. And even when he was riding into Jerusalem, the Bible says it was on a colt that had never been ridden before. You know, that's a miracle. In fact, I had a fellow from West Texas tell me that the greatest miracle in the Bible was Jesus riding a colt that had never been ridden before. And he said, I have bruises to prove that. Kind of like the dude ranch I heard that advertised horse rides. They said, for big people, we got big horses. For little people, we got little horses. For slow people, we have slow horses. And for people who have never ridden, we have horses that have never been ridden. Hey, have you ever thought about it? For him to ride a colt that had never been ridden, he was Lord over even the animals. And so when you take out those little animals and put them up in the nativity sets, and when you take them down and put them in the box here in a few days, just think about that. Well, here's the next setting. Number 7, of course, there were angels there. And here's the message of the angels. Good news, you don't have to be afraid. Now, I'm not going to say much about the angels today. It's a fascinating topic. If you want to study more about it, there's a book in the library about it. But here's the message of the angels, Luke 2, 10 through 11. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people today in the town of David. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. You know, I think the message God may be trying to give to some of you today is you don't have to be afraid. You know, people are worried about what's going to happen next year. Do we all agree that 2001 has been a rough year? I mean, I just thumbed through the Tyler paper this morning, and one of the headlines, I didn't read the article, one of the headlines says, Tyler survives turbulent year. Good for you. We all survived a turbulent year so far. You say, what's going to happen next year? I don't know. You say, I'm afraid bad things are going to happen. Well, I promise you, bad things are going to happen. You know why? Bad things happen in this life. But the Bible says you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to worry about it. Instead, you can trust God. So my friend, no matter what bad happens to you, just remember this. Life is not fair, but God is good. Remember that, okay? And you don't have to be afraid. Here's the next part of the nativity scene, the shepherds. Here's the message, the lesson that we learned from the shepherds. God wants you to share the story of Jesus with everyone. I tell you, God has such a wonderful sense of humor. He does. You know, the shepherds were the absolute social outcasts of this culture. I mean, they were dirty. They were uneducated. And people didn't like them. They smelled bad. And instead of God sending the message of Christmas to Herod the Great, to the Jewish high priest, to some rabbis, to some Pharisee or some scribe, he goes to the very bottom rung of the socioeconomic ladder and announces to the shepherds, come on, boys, I want you to be the first ones to meet my son Jesus. And they came to Bethlehem, they checked it out, but look what happened after they saw Jesus. Luke 2:17. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Here's the lesson, folks. When you meet Jesus, what you want to do is to tell everybody you meet that your life is different because you have met Jesus. You know, in the next few days, you're going to be opening presents. Can I just remind you that the greatest gift that you'll ever receive is the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? And may I remind you, folks, those of you that are Christians, the greatest gift you can ever give to anybody else is to do what the shepherds did and tell them about Jesus Christ. That's the lesson of the shepherds. But there were some other things there. Number 9, what about the star? There was a star that was shining that night. And here's the lesson. When you honestly seek God, He will guide you to Jesus. Now, you realize, of course, that most nativity sets are not historically accurate in that on the night of the birth of Jesus, the shepherds did show up, but the wise men, the magi, did not arrive until weeks and perhaps even months later. But we're just going to go ahead because most nativity scenes include them. We're going to include them today because there's a great lesson. You see, these guys had been searching for a long time following a star. You know, there's some people that try to make everything in the Bible, they try to come up with a natural answer for it. And I've read people that say, well, you know, in 7 BC, Saturn and Jupiter were aligned, and so it looked like a bright light. Or other astronomers say, well, in 4 BC, the Halley's Comet was in that part of the world. But you know what? I believe it was an absolute light that was supernatural that God gave for the specific purpose of leading these magi, these wise men, to Jesus. In fact, read it for yourself. This is what the Bible says in Matthew 2. The star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped. Does that sound like a star way up in the sky? Until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. You know what? I'm certain that in a crowd like we have today, there are some of you that are still seekers yourself. You're not quite there yet. I mean, you're searching and you're honestly seeking, but you haven't gotten there yet. I mean, I know that a lot of times when I stand up here and I talk about knowing Jesus Christ personally, for some of you, you just kind of have to shake your head and say, boy, that sounds spooky to me. I have no idea what you're talking about. And you don't. But you know what? If you're honestly seeking God, you're okay, because I've got a promise for you. If you are truly honestly seeking God, He will provide a star. He'll provide a star for you to guide you to Jesus. You say, man, that's what I want. If He'll just give me some supernatural light up in the sky, I'll believe. No, it won't be some supernatural light. It'll probably be a person. It'll probably be a family member who's going to be the star for you. Or maybe somebody you work with. Or a friend. They'll be the guiding star. They'll be your travel guide on your road to find Jesus. And you know what? Some of you in this room, that's what God has called you to be, a star to lead people to the truth about Jesus. And you know who God has laid on your heart to lead them to Christ. You know, we talk about stars, Hollywood stars, you know, Meg Ryan, you know, George Clooney, those guys. They're not the real stars according to the Bible. Because according to Daniel chapter 12, this is what the Bible says. They that lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Let me tell you who the real stars are. They're not the movie stars. They're the folks in our church that work with the children and with the students and with others. And they serve as stars to lead them to Jesus Christ. They're the real stars. And when you take somebody in your family or in your job or your neighborhood and lead them to Christ, you become God's star. Well, here's the final part of our nativity picture. Now we're finished. Number 10, the Magi. Here's the lesson. You are wise to bow down and offer Jesus your finest gifts. You're wise to bow and offer Him your finest gifts. Now, although we sing about we three kings of Orient are, I think most of you know there weren't three kings. We don't know how many there were. The word is simply plural and masculine. There could have been two, or there could have been 20. But I read recently about that word masculine. I read a nice, interesting article that said, you know what, if there had been three wise women instead of three wise men, it would have been totally different. The article said if it had been wise women, they wouldn't have been late. They would have asked for directions and arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby, cleaned the stable, made a casserole, brought practical gifts, and there would be peace on earth today. I agree with everything except the peace on earth part. Matthew 2 says this is what happened. When they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped Him, then they opened their treasures and presented Him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. These were diplomats, VIPs, used to having people bow down to them. But when they found this little child, they bowed down and worshiped the child. And as the little drummer boy says, our finest gifts we bring, pa-rum-pa-pum-pum. And my friend, that's what you need to do this Christmas. Just bow down before Jesus and offer Him your best. Let me ask you, are you giving Him the best of your time, the best of your talents, the best of your treasure? You know, as we finish, I just want us to look at the picture one more time and ask you to focus in it for just a second. And try to go back in your mind 2,000 years ago to that night. And ask yourself the question this morning, what is God trying to do in my life today? Oh, I know what His nativity activity was 2,000 years ago, but what's He doing today? Maybe He's trying to tell you that through something as simple as a manger and a baby and a stable and a teenager and a silent man and gifts and animals, He can change the world. And if He can do that, everything will be okay in your life. You know, as you look at this picture, let me just read to you the words, the lyrics of a Christmas song that we sing, but sometimes we don't even think about the words. It came upon a midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on the earth, goodwill to men from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. You know those words, but listen to these next words, written over 100 years ago. It's almost as if somebody wrote them last week. Yet with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel strains have rolled 2,000 years of wrong. And man at war with man, hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, you men of strife, and hear the angels sing. All you beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad and golden hours are coming swiftly on the wing. Oh, rest beside your weary road and hear the angels sing. You say, what are they saying to me? Don't be afraid. God understands. And God can change your life.